I believe it's the Apostle John who said, "Brothers, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we will be changed, for we shall see him as he is." That is the desire of all the children of God, that we will come to know Jesus Christ, to see him as he is, knowing that the closer we get to him and the better we see him, the more like Jesus Christ we're able to become. Thank you, Hans and Laura, for leading us in worship this morning. I pray that your heart has been encouraged as well. In April 1986, Russian scientists were conducting a nuclear test of its materials at the now infamous Chernobyl plant close to Ukraine, when suddenly they lost power to all of the nuclear reactors and the temperature of the nuclear material began to destabilize, and the workers unfortunately were not able to restore power in time. And it led to one of the worst, maybe the worst, nuclear catastrophe in history. As those nuclear waste materials began to spread through the air, in the waterways, into the ground, killing animals, vegetables, and some people as well. That carried on for a number of years before they were finally able to build a permanent wall around the site. And once they got the threat under control, and there was no more nuclear material wasting out of this site, once they got it under control, they created what they called a zone of alienation. It extended 19 miles in all directions coming from the plant, this zone of alienation. And today that area, it has reverted to wildlife, to forest. And only a handful of workers visit this place for 5 hours a day for a month. And the nuclear power still coming from this plant is so powerful, they can only stay for 5 hours a day. And after 30 days, they have to rest for 15 days to recover from the exposure to the material. It's still just that powerful. It still emits plenty of nuclear power, but the power has been contained. Jesus' ministry began at a marriage in Cana where he turned water into wine. We read about that a few weeks back. And since that time, Jesus has been accumulating social and religious power among the people. As younger people would say, Jesus is blowing up. He's becoming a force to be reckoned with. And in his newfound power, his newfound authority, Jesus has begun to rearrange the temple, casting out money changers, throwing over their tables, declaring God to be his father and the temple to be his father's house. He's moving in power. And the end of chapter 2 tells us that Jesus did many signs among the people, and many people believed on his name. But interestingly, the text tells us that Jesus was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in man. In other words, Jesus doesn't settle down. He doesn't establish his ministry among them. He doesn't build an institution to place his name there. He keeps it moving. And the more Jesus moves, and the more people are exposed to his ministry, the more authority Jesus is amassing. And all of the religious leaders have become aware of Jesus. He's on their radar. Many of them are even afraid of Jesus. And they've concluded that Jesus has to be neutralized. Jesus has to be rendered ineffective. And there are only a few ways they can do this. The first and most obvious way would be just to kill him, to get Jesus permanently out of the way. But he's popular. Jesus is popular with the people. So killing him right now is not an option, even though that's the direction they go after a while. That's their first option, to kill Jesus. Another way they could neutralize Jesus would be to somehow exclude him, to create around him a zone of alienation, through false accusations, through character assassination, to sully his name. But that would be hard to do because the people trust Jesus and he has a good reputation with them. And so what's their alternative? What is their alternative to neutralize this power of Jesus? Well, one way to neutralize a rising star is to bring him into the fold, to mix him in among the other elites. And in that way, they could claim him as one of their own. They can get control over him and over his gifting and his power. Maybe they could even benefit from having Jesus on the team. And this is how they decide to proceed. And their method of choice is flattery. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 5 says this: a person who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for him to step into. And this is the net they use to try to neutralize this rising threat, who is Jesus. In John chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. We've talked about Pharisees before. The name Pharisee means to be a separatist. Comes from the root word pharash, which means to distinguish, the distinguished ones. The Pharisees, a distinguished religious group. This is the group that separated itself from the Jews as being superior in holiness, superior in righteousness, the spiritual elite. They were separate. They were separate in every way. They considered themselves separate or more holy even than the priests. In fact, some priests became Pharisees. They were separate from the Gentiles. They refused to assimilate into Roman culture. They were separate. So separate that they didn't even communicate with the common Jews, because the common Jews didn't live up to their self-imposed standard of holiness. They were special. And these the common Jew followed them. The common Jew even revered the Pharisees. They were the most popular sect in Jerusalem, in Israel. And then Nicodemus' name actually means to be distinguished. He's a Pharisee. He's already a separate one. And his name means to be distinguished. So he was elite, and he was elite even among those who are elite. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. The text says he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a spiritual leader among them. He was a keeper of the mysteries, a keeper of the ceremonies of God's people. He had the authority within himself and in his position to confer status onto others. And a nod from Nicodemus meant that you were in. If Nicodemus nodded at you, you were a part of the team. Nicodemus was an elite separatist, a ruler of the Jews. And so what a privilege it was for such a well-regarded man as Nicodemus to come to Jesus at night. Instead of sending one of his many servants to deliver Jesus a message, Nicodemus comes personally. This ruler of the Jews comes personally to a common man. This is a sign of respect. This is a sign of honor. At least that's the way Nicodemus is hoping that Jesus will perceive it. I came to you personally. A great man such as I have come to visit you by night, inconveniencing myself. He came to Jesus by night, and he came to Jesus on a secret mission. You see, had he come to Jesus by day, then all the people would have seen him associating with Jesus, and that would have given legitimacy to Jesus' ministry, to Jesus' words. He doesn't want to do that, so he comes by night for a private conversation. And listen to this flattery. He said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know." Rabbi, we know. Two brief observations right here. First, he calls Jesus Rabbi. And that's a high compliment coming from an elitist. Rabbi means teacher. It's an affirmation of Jesus' spiritual acumen. He affirms Jesus and his ministry. It's a high compliment, especially because of who it's coming from, Rabbi. we know. It's not just Nicodemus's opinion. Nicodemus isn't here on a personal mission. He doesn't say, Rabbi, I know. He says, Rabbi, we know. We, the Pharisees. We've been checking you out, Jesus. We've been evaluating your message. We've been evaluating your methods. And we have come to a conclusion, and it's good news for you, Rabbi. We have concluded. We, the Pharisees, have bestowed upon you the honorable title of teacher. Congratulations. You're accepted. You know, one of man's primary needs is to be affirmed and accepted by others. Affirmed by his family, affirmed by her friends, affirmed by their peers. Everyone wants to be affirmed, and no one wants to be ignored or rejected. No one wants to be marginalized. And this is one of man's greatest weaknesses, his need to be acknowledged by others as being valuable. And this is the need the Pharisees, through Nicodemus, are hoping to satisfy in Jesus, to give him a place to belong. He's somewhat of a loner. Jesus is very quiet. What is his weakness? Maybe Jesus needs to be affirmed. Maybe we can flatter him into the group. We'll give him a place to belong, a group to be a part of. And in this way, we'll satisfy Jesus' hunger for approval. And we'll give Jesus an identity. Rabbi, we know. That's the bait. And notice also that he didn't come to Jesus with a question. He didn't come to Jesus and ask Jesus if he considered himself to be a teacher. He came to Jesus and told him who he was. Isn't that interesting? And in seeking to define Jesus, he is also seeking to control him. Anything that can be defined can be controlled. Rabbi, we're not curious about this. We're not asking you. We know, and we are giving you this definition. Seeking to hem Jesus in by definition, by giving him a track to run on. To take all of Jesus' other options off the table. You are a teacher. That's what you are. And if Jesus accepts this definition, then he cannot grow. He cannot become anything more than that. Rabbi will become for him his zone of alienation. And he'll in effect be neutralized. They will have gotten control of Jesus and his ministry. Now, I don't know what the whole plan was, but I can just imagine Jesus accepting this definition, appreciating this affirmation, and becoming a Pharisee himself. And you know what would have happened? In a very short time, they would have sent Jesus out on a mission to some far reaches of the earth to get some religious work done. They would have loved to send Jesus anywhere. Just get him out of Jerusalem. You can be a part of the team. Now that you're a part of the team, we're sending you away on some far mission somewhere to get you out of our way. They need to get control of him. So they acknowledge, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Nothing more than that. It is a subtle negotiation strategy to give Jesus his title and then to send him on his way. But listen to this. What man has the power to give, man also has the power to take away. And Jesus is not about to fall for this. He is not about to allow himself to be defined and therefore controlled by anyone but his Father. There's a lesson in that for us. See, the world believes it knows what it means to be a Christian. The world believes that it knows what it means to be a follower of Christ. And too many of them are comfortable telling us what following Jesus is supposed to look like. They're too quick to tell us when we're not doing it right. And not only the world, but also our renowned Christian thinkers, our theologians, our self-proclaimed leaders of the Christian movement. They want to tell us how we're supposed to think, how we're supposed to feel, how we're supposed to act, what groups we are to be a part of, what groups we are to marginalize, what sins are to be most important to us. Even the church tends to do this to us. Everyone wants to define what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and they want us to be placed inside of that box. They've taken it upon themselves to define what a disciple is and when we're doing it right. And quite often, just like Nicodemus and the Pharisees who sent him, all they're really trying to do is to control us in service of their own motives and of their own agendas. It has very little to do with God. And those of us who are not secure in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we tend to fall prey to their earthly evaluations. We tend to toe their line. Living up to man's expectations, living up to the expectations of the group, unaware of God's grander vision for our lives, God's grander vision for our walk. We become servants of men. And we settle for being accepted. We find comfort in the affirmation of men, and we strive to maintain their confidence in us. And our voices are muffled in the mixture of all of those other voices. And we become part of a simply human religious team. And our thoughts in no way veer away from the thoughts of the group. And our cookie-cutter opinions take the place of our own freedom to think and to live and to be. While we imagine ourselves to be unique, listening and responding to the voice of God, we are in reality servants of the thoughts and the opinions of men. And this is the danger of following man's opinions too closely. When we follow man's opinions too closely, we become separated from intimacy with God himself. And without that intimacy, without that deep spiritual knowledge of the holy, we become detached from the holy. And without that connection to the holiness of God, we lose our lives, we lose our vitality. This is the danger of following man's opinions and man's judgments too closely. But interestingly enough, this is what some believers want. To be freed from the need to pray, because all the answers are right there in the magnum opus of our preferred sect. We don't need to think. We don't need to have spiritual discernment. We're busy Christians, too busy for those things. We're Christians who have thriving careers and active lives. These are the ones that love the form of Christianity, where all the answers are given and nothing is a mystery. Mystery is avoided at all costs, where everything is black and white and there is absolutely no gray, no question marks. As one disciple once told me, just tell me what I'm supposed to do and I will do it. Too many Christians say, just tell me how I'm supposed to think, how I'm supposed to feel, how I'm supposed to act, and I'll just do it. Had Jesus been that kind of person, he would have been so relieved to hear Nicodemus' determination. You are sent from God as a teacher. For no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. What a compliment. What flattery. And at these words, Nicodemus expects that Jesus is going to breathe a great sigh of relief as he no longer has to seek God's face to know his will. Nicodemus just told him what God's will is. There you go. Now run on that track. It's interesting how many Christians look to their pastors for that kind of affirmation. Just tell me who I am. Just tell me what I am to do. And this is the net that Nicodemus has laid out for the Savior. This is his recruitment tool by which old Nick intends to isolate Jesus, to slow him down. But Jesus isn't falling for it in verse 3. Jesus responded to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So look at what's happening here. Nicodemus has just invited Jesus into the esteemed family of the Pharisees. He's just given Jesus affirmation. And in return, Jesus invites Nicodemus into the kingdom of God. I love it. I love it. Nicodemus just told Jesus, "I know who you are. You are a teacher sent from God. I know the boundaries of your authority. I know every spiritual thing there is to know about you." And in response, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "I know who you are. You are a presumptuous man giving answers when you should be asking questions. You are a man who lacks kingdom vision. You cannot see. You are sitting in the darkness and you need the light. And the only way you're going to see correctly is if you are born again." That's Jesus' response to him. There's no getting around it. If we are going to become aware of kingdom realities, we must be born again. To be born again in the Greek also means to be born from above. You must be born from above. And the only people who can see kingdom realities are people who are born into the kingdom of God, born from above. Everyone else remains blind. This is what Jesus is saying. You must be born from above. You must be born again. And from the human side, to be born is a passive thing. It's a passive experience. You don't actually do anything when you're born. The baby doesn't cause himself, herself to be born. It's a very passive thing on the baby's part. But Nicodemus has not ascended to his place of religious authority by being passive. Nicodemus is a doer. He's busy tithing of his pennies. He's busy fasting and praying and doing. He's busy proselytizing and doing all the things the law requires of him as best he could. Nicodemus is not a passive kind of person. He's a self-made man. Like many Christians, self-made Christians, living by our own standards, by our own rules, living according to the rules of our group, self-made doers. But faith, while faith is not passive, it is the gift of God. Faith is not something that you can generate or gin up on your own. Faith in Jesus Christ is not something that I can create within my own heart. It's passive in the sense that I didn't do anything to earn it, just as grace is. Being born again is a passive experience. You cannot make yourself be born again. That doesn't sit well with a doer. A doer wants to make themselves right. A doer wants to make themselves live up to the standard. A doer wants to make themselves be worthy of the crown. Nicodemus is a doer. And Jesus' declaration is not sitting well with him. Nicodemus says in verse 4, "How can a person be born when he is old? He cannot enter his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he?" Sarcasm. How can a person be born when he is old? You see that Jesus' declaration, "You must be born again," it went straight over Nicodemus' head. He's thinking in human terms. He's thinking of a physical rebirth, entering into his mother's womb again. That doesn't even make sense. And what's funny is that Nicodemus didn't enter his mother's womb the first time. He was placed there. Nicodemus didn't do anything to be born the first time. He played no part in his own conception. He'll play no part in his own rebirth. Salvation belongs to God. And if a man or woman is born again, it is because of the grace of God and the operation of the Holy Spirit alone. And the baby is simply born. But Nicodemus is a worker. So he hears Jesus' admonition as an instruction, telling him what he must do. Catch that. Instead of teaching him what he must become. You know, I find that spiritual things, spiritual vernacular, is hard for workers to wrap their heads around. Workers tend to need application all the time. Someone to tell them what needs to be done in light of this text, what they need to do in response to this text or that Bible verse. They follow instructions easily enough. They prefer plain speech. That's the worker. No time for delving into the mysteries of God. Just read the Bible verse, give me a sermon, tell me what I need to do in response, and that's all. No spiritual work necessary. But believe me when I tell you this morning that not all spiritual things can be so plainly spoken. And that frustrates many believers, I know. You see, following Jesus is not so much about following the rules. Following Jesus is not so much about doing life in a particular way. Following Jesus is much more about allowing oneself to be transformed. Following Jesus is much more about submitting to the mysteries of God's will and finding contentment in the midst of spiritual transition. Following Jesus means trusting in the operation of the Holy Spirit, who by his own working causes us to become the people that God has envisioned. It's not so much about doing as it is about learning to submit, surrender, and receive. To be born again is to be redefined. To be born again is to find one's definition in the kingdom dictionary, in the kingdom lexicon, and not in the accolades or in the insults of men. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, in essence, not only do you not know who I am, you don't even know who you are. Your titles and your traditions have so defined you to the point where you cannot even be yourself. You cannot even know yourself. You cannot even find yourself. But if you will be born again, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So in verse 5, Jesus answers Nicodemus and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The first time Jesus said that a person not born of the Spirit cannot see the kingdom of God. Now he takes it one step further. He says that the person who is not born of the Spirit of God cannot enter the kingdom of God. She has no place there. She cannot enter because she cannot see. And he cannot see because he has not been born from above. He's not acquainted in any way with the things of God. Spiritual things tend to evade him. And so he seeks understanding through the things that he can see with his natural. He can't even see, and he can't even enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus says to him in verse 6, "That which has been born of the flesh is flesh. That which has been born of the Spirit is spirit." In other words, the flesh cannot enter the spiritual realm. The flesh is forever earthbound. The flesh has had its wings clipped forever, and it cannot fly or ascend into the heights of God's heaven. Nicodemus is earthbound. He cannot see beyond this world's definitions. He cannot see or think beyond this world's categories. And there are many believers, there are many, many believers who cannot ascend up into spiritual things. The carnal Christian remains earthbound. She's been born again, but she refuses to take flight like an old eagle who has never left the nest and never flown. An old eagle, 5 years old, whose mother still brings him food and puts it into his little mouth. The eagle has been born, but the eagle is leery of what lies beyond her current experience, afraid to launch out into the deep. Never stretching her wings, never surveying the world below from the skies above. There are many Christians like that. This is the believer who is not satisfied with their spiritual walk. But what they don't understand is that their disenchantment with their walk has more to do with their unwillingness to take flight than with anything going on in their church or in religion or in the world. Their discontent is coming from their unwillingness and their own fear of taking flight into the spiritual things of God. And they cannot see because they refuse to enter the kingdom. We know that as a child of God, as children of God, the doors of heaven are always open to us. But no one can force us to see what we refuse to see. No one can force us to enter where we refuse to enter. What a tragedy that is. To be equipped with the Spirit of God, to have been born from above, and to not seek and desire earnestly to understand spiritual things. Jesus said, "Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled." Those who have a spiritual curiosity, those who desire to understand better and to know more, those who desire to have me revealed to their hearts, to their minds, these are the ones who will be satisfied. And so Jesus says in verse 7, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Don't let the little metaphor exasperate you, Nicodemus. It's really not that difficult a concept to comprehend. And really, it doesn't require anything of you except that you believe. If you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with power, and if you confess with your lips that God has raised him from the dead, God promises to you and to me that we will be saved. That's all you got to do, Nicodemus, is believe. And you will be born again, transformed and remade by the working of God's mighty will in your life. Don't be exasperated, Nicodemus. Don't make it too complicated, Nicodemus. You're not responsible for your own personal transformation, Nicodemus. You're responsible to yield to the Holy Spirit, who will make you and remake you over time to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And then you'll be free. Then you'll be free. Free from this world and all its definitions. Free from ungodly appetites and ambitions. Free from the need to prove yourself or to be affirmed by others. You will be free. And you'll be free like the wind. That's how Jesus describes being born again. In verse 8, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes." This is one of my favorite Bible verses, by the way. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it is coming from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit free." Free from man's judgment. Free from the need to fit in. Free to pursue God in your own unique and special way. Free to grow. Free to change. Free to be one with God Almighty. It sounds amazing, doesn't it? Almost sounds too good to be true. It sounded too good to be true for Nicodemus as well. In verse 9, Nicodemus responded and said to Jesus, "How can these things be? What are you talking about, Jesus? How can these things be? This isn't the way I learned it in Sunday school. You're talking in circles, Jesus. Your comments are turning in upon themselves. You're going somewhere, but you're leaving me behind. I don't understand where you're going." Yeah, that's because Jesus is born of the Spirit. You can't pin, this is what Jesus is really saying. You can't pin me down, Nicodemus. Don't come to me with your little sticker to put on my chest. You are a teacher. I bestow upon you the rank of teacher. I don't need your definitions. I'm free from that. I don't need you to tell me who I am. I know who I am. I touched on that last week when I was saying to you that the challenge that Christians have today is that we seem not to know who we are. And we're looking to this world for definition, for meaning, for purpose. We're looking for some group to belong to because we don't know who we are. And what happens is that we become a part of these groups, and these groups begin to define what Christianity looks like. All because we needed affirmation, all because we needed to fit in and to be accepted. Jesus knows who he is. He may be a teacher, but that's not for Nicodemus to tell him. He only listens to the Father's voice, to the Father's will concerning his identity. And so should you. So Nicodemus is exasperated. There is no practical application to what Jesus is saying. There is no formula he can memorize. He can just repeat. There are no five steps he can take to become born again. That's what Nick wants. Nick wants an intellectual religion. Jesus is speaking purely spiritual. And Nicodemus is exasperated. How can these things be? Tell me more, Jesus. Explain yourself, Jesus. But Jesus is not interested in just disseminating more information. Nicodemus has more than enough information. And I dare say that Christians in the West, we have too much information. We know much more than we can do. We know much more than we can be. And we believe that our knowing is salvation. But Jesus' words are very often less about practical response and more designed to acclimate us to kingdom realities. Realities that are far beyond human language. Realities that are only spiritually discerned, as Paul said last week. Realities, kingdom realities, that are only spiritually appreciated and spiritually accepted. But Nicodemus is frustrated. And so are some of us. As we grapple with, as we wrestle with spiritual impressions that speak very few words, as we wrestle with revelatory insights that do not adhere to human rules of reason, unsystematic truth that blows wherever it wills, and invites us to come along for the ride. It's a bit daunting sometimes. And this is what is most off-putting to so many believers, that the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be canned, that the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be corralled into a human frame of reference. That this gospel of Jesus Christ keeps breaking out, keeps expanding beyond human control, just like Jesus. And this is what we must understand, that this gospel cannot be restricted. This gospel cannot be clearly defined in human vernacular. But this gospel is more free than we are, and we are free as the wind. The gospel is even more free than that, to be and to become what is needed and necessary at the moment. I am who I am. That's what the gospel says. I will not be confined. I will not be corralled. I will not be systematized according to your knowledge. We as the children of God must learn to respect the freedom of God. That God is sovereign. That God adheres to no man's rules. That he does as he wills. And he is always right. He cannot be judged. He cannot be sidelined. He cannot be placed into some zone of alienation. But the kingdom of God is ever expanding around the world and throughout the cosmos. That God is free. And we, the children of God, are being invited to live in that freedom with the Almighty. No longer conscious of men's judgments, no longer conscious of our group's opinions, but free. Nicodemus is the man. He is a ruler of the Jews. He is an elite one. He is a distinguished one from the most popular sect in all of Israel. And Jesus says, blah. Those titles don't mean anything in the kingdom of God. Your education doesn't mean anything in the kingdom of God. The children of God live beyond those things. We're called to live beyond these things. And Jesus is showing us how. And so now that Jesus has exposed Nicodemus's lack of spiritual insight, he offers Nicodemus a blistering rebuke. Conversation seems to have been flowing along pretty smoothly. But in verse 10, Jesus offers Nicodemus a blistering rebuke. He says to him, "You are the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen, and you people do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" My goodness, if you can't catch this, Nicodemus. There is so much more to know. There is so much more spiritual insight to gather, to receive. You can't even receive this first step. What will you do if I told you about heavenly things? What would you do if I began to reveal to you the mysteries of the kingdom of God? Listen to this. Because there are a lot of believers like this today who have read a lot of books, who have accumulated a lot of information, but they do not understand or recognize the simplicity of the faith. They have so complicated it with all of these interesting arguments, and there's nothing wrong with argumentation, but the mind has limits. The spirit goes where the mind cannot follow. At a point, we have to put down the books and sit and look into the face of God himself. It's daunting. It's perplexing. It can be somewhat uncomfortable to sit without the answers and only the question. But the beauty of it is this, brothers and sisters, as we learn to be content with the questions, as we learn to accept the truth that we do not know, but we need to know, we begin to humble ourselves. We begin to cry out to God to show us those things that are hidden beyond the veil. We begin to cry out to God for wisdom. And God begins to pour down on us the wisdom that comes from above, from the place that we have been born. If we are born of the kingdom of God, then this world cannot be our mother. If we are born of the Spirit of God, then our groups cannot be our Father. We have one Father, and He is God Almighty. And we dare not trust the sweetest frame. We dare not trust the world's very best arguments, because we see beyond the world into the kingdom of God. This is the invitation that Jesus is making to Nicodemus. It's a blistering rebuke, but the rebuke is meant only to humble Nicodemus, to cause Nicodemus to come to grips with the fact that he does not know what he thinks he knows. One of the great dangers, one of the great challenges we have in Christianity is that for many of us, after we've been walking with God for a while, we tend to become too familiar. We tend to think we know how everything is going to play out, and we know exactly how God is going to respond. We become too familiar with the holy. We become less and less curious. The older we get, the longer we've been walking with Christ, the less curious we seem to become. That's arrogance and that's pride. And every once in a while, God will put you into a situation that confuses you, that perplexes you, that challenges your opinions and your ways, so that you can humble yourself. And Jesus says, if you humble yourself, then I'll exalt you. But if you exalt yourself, I will humble you. I'll break you down, not to harm you, but to cause humility to arise in you so that I can share my grace with you. Nicodemus thinks he knows something. But the teacher, as Jesus said, the teacher needs to be taught again. You're supposed to be a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? This is basic Bible study stuff. The teacher needs to be born again. And this is the challenge I leave with us today. And this is also an observation that I have made regarding the present state of Christianity on our shores. We have developed theologies and religious philosophies that rival that of Plato, Socrates. We have created systems, signs, and argumentations more stringent, more precise than this world's most eloquent prognosticators. We know a whole lot, but we have lost our first love. We have misused, we have misunderstood the simplicity of our faith, and we have begun to think ourselves to be something, to be right, when we are nothing. Our spiritual sight has been weakened by our own unwillingness to believe and follow Jesus in the radical way of death and rebirth. In other words, we have stopped being born again. We have become intransigent and unadaptable. We have allowed ourselves to become institutionalized, tamed, domesticated, and finally, ineffective. Violently enclosed into zones of alienation by a world that assassinates our character with accusations of narrow-mindedness, short-sightedness, and intolerance. We've been enclosed in our zones of alienation. And on the other side, we've been seduced by the flattery of this world. We've been neatly and so easily assimilated, having our voices and our message, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, mixed in with our preferred groups. We've either been ostracized or we've been assimilated. The one group seeks to accuse us of evil. The other group brings us in through flattery and then harnesses our power for its own purposes. Either way. We have been neutralized, and the power of Christ is no longer able to spread beyond the boundaries that this world has placed upon us, all because of our desperate need to have Christianity fit in with this world and to be in some way relevant. In that desperate desire, many of us have made the gospel of Jesus Christ irrelevant, as we have assimilated and somehow synthesized the gospel of Christ with worldly philosophies, diluting its power. And because we no longer are able to compare spiritual things with spiritual things, instead, we begin now to clothe human philosophy in heavenly robes, and we call that the faith. It is my prayer that all of us will return to be born again once more. It is my prayer that we will never tire of climbing higher and higher up the spiritual mountain, where there is so much more both to see and to comprehend, where there is the hidden wisdom of God that he has reserved for those who die to themselves and live to Jesus Christ alone. That's my prayer for us. The Pharisees only imagined for themselves a uniqueness and a separateness. A uniqueness and a separateness that in truth only belongs to us, the children of God. We are the sanctified, set apart ones. We are the ones born not of man nor by the will of man, but born by the Spirit of God Almighty. We are the ones who are truly free. And if there will be any assimilation, let this world seek to assimilate itself to the body of Christ, not the other way around. We are the people of God in the world. We cannot be made mute or ineffective by the flattery of men, by men giving us a seat at their worldly tables. We care nothing for it. Our proclamation to all of humanity, no matter what group, no matter what tribe or kindred or tongue, our message is the same. You must be born again. And to be born again means you must come to believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, that he has died for your sins, that he is risen physically and bodily from the grave, that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. That is the first step, the step that Jesus invites Nicodemus to take. And as we'll see later on in the book of John, Nicodemus did take that step. Nicodemus did become born again. This is the message that we bring to the world, but this is the message that we, the church, must first wrestle with again on our own. That every day we're supposed to be dying more and more to ourselves, so that every day Jesus Christ can live in us. Let us all be diligent to pay attention to these spiritual truths, not seeking to find application, not asking what should I do in response. What you should do in response is to simply believe. And to believe more deeply today than you did on yesterday. To spend more time cogitating, thinking on, pondering the great mystery of God become flesh in the world until it begins to transform your interior life. And then you won't need anybody to tell you what to do. As you become, you will do what is the perfect will of God. But you must be born again. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, first of all, we are grateful to you that through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have raised us from the dead in the Spirit. That you have caused us to be born again, not of flesh or of the will of man, but by the Spirit of God, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Father, my prayer for us today is that you will teach us and train us how to walk in the Spirit, how to be conscious and aware of your presence and of your will for our lives at all times, that you will show us what we need to do in the moment, that you, Father God, will remove from us our desperate need for affirmation of men, but help us to find satisfaction and contentment with the affirmation that comes by way of your Holy Spirit, who confirms and testifies within each of us that we are in fact the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. I pray today that you'll show us what those great mysteries mean. That as Jesus Christ promised, that by your Holy Spirit, you will reveal to us those things that belong to Jesus, and therefore those things that belong to our peace. I pray for the gift of spiritual contentment among your people. I pray for the fruit of the Spirit of patience and of gentleness, of kindness, of long-suffering, of compassion. I pray for hearts of service. Father, I pray today that you will remind each one of us of your great love for us. That you'll cause us to mount up on eagle's wings and soar to the heights of heaven to see you face to face, so that each one of us will be transformed by the renewing of our minds, translated out of darkness and into light. And so I pray for deliverance. I pray for deliverance, that the captive would be set free. That each one of us, your children, will be set free from the rulers of the darkness of this age, from the vanity of human philosophy and human opinion, but that we will be the separate ones with unique perspective that comes from your kingdom, with unique lenses whereby we see your hand in the world all around us. We cannot do this ourselves. And so we yield now to you. We yield now to your Holy Spirit. Have your way in our lives. Transform us, one and all, in Jesus' name. Amen.